again with, I usually start with questions, so I'm going to start with a question. And my question is, does the thought of sharing the truth about Jesus make you nervous? See, many of us actually do find reasons to remain silent, right? And it is usually the worry about people's opinions, the opinions of us, that fuel the fear. And I think, too, in our climate right now, the overt hostility towards Christians that we are seeing in many media platforms, or even at our places of work, or even among our family and friends, can make us hesitate to speak the truth about Jesus' saving grace and power. So how can we who love Jesus change? How can we have that courage to be able to speak up and speak and tell people about the love of Christ and that, and about his transforming power? Well, Stephen will show us the way. And the reality of Jesus, you see, the reality of Jesus actually is the one that guided Stephen's actions and speech. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, and so his two greatest concerns was the glory of God and the eternal good of others. Others here meaning the other Jews that he was in community with. So my question is also, do we share this his concern? Are we concerned with God's glory? Are we concerned with the eternal good of others? Is Jesus very real to you or even to me? Philip James Elliot, also known as Jim Elliot, was convinced that God was calling him into the mission field in Ecuador. And after 3 years among the Quechuas, many were saved. He preached to them, and many came to the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And then he felt that his next calling was among the Orcas people. And these people lived near the Quechuas and were killing. They had been killing a lot of the Quechua people. But Jim Elliot felt that if they needed to know Jesus, and in knowing Jesus, then the killings would stop. And these people were so vicious. They were not only killing their neighbors, they had also been killing some workers of an oil drilling company that was near their territory. And actually the company closed down because of fear of these people. And so Jim felt that, you know, if they got to know Jesus, then the killings would stop. That was the only way. So he and four other missionaries began a plan to show the Orcas people that they were friendly. And so they began dropping gifts from their plane, a small plane that they were using. And then they had an amplifier, and they would amplify or speak some of the Orcas phrases that showed that they were friendly. And so for many months they did this, and after many months they felt now it was time for them to do a face-to-face encounter. And then, so they ended up meeting a man and two women from this group of people, and they shared a meal. And Nate Sink, who I will talk about later on, the pilot, took the man out actually on a flight, so to establish trust. So they showed sincere friendship to the Orcas people. And they asked them to bring other people the next time that they came. Well, 6 days later, two Orca women just came out from the jungle, and Jim and another missionary called Pete excitedly went out to meet them. But it was a trap. And when they realized, they heard this, cry, you know, behind them. And it was the warriors, the Orcas warriors, coming after them with spears. And some of you know this story. And this, you see, Jim actually had a gun, and he could have killed and saved their lives. But each of these missionaries had promised that they would not kill an Orca person. who did not know Jesus to save themselves from being killed. So within a few seconds, Ed McCauley, Roger Yoderin, and Nate Saint, Pete Fleming, and Jim Elliott were killed simply because of the reality of Jesus had compelled them to reach out to this lost soul. And let's turn our attention now to Stephen in chapter 6. And we meet Stephen when administrators were being appointed to this growing church in Jerusalem. Stephen as well was compelled. He was compelled by the reality of Jesus. And so he spoke, and we see that in chapter 7, exposing the sin of the Jews, which led to his death. See, the Jews thought that they had silenced the truth and snapped out God's light. But you know what? Death does not have the last word. And Stephen was victorious, even in his seemingly nauseous situation, as Diana Schiff would have put it in her book. Because you see, God will never allow his message of sin's removal through faith in Jesus to be silent. So the question is, are we willing to speak truth even when it comes at a cost? Well then, now let's open our Bibles and learn how, from Stephen, how God can use you and me, even in seemingly no-win situations, and to spread the word of God, even sometimes at a cost. Normally, this is not a high cost like what Peter, like what Stephen was going to pay, or Jim Elliot paid. But sometimes it's painful. The hitbacks that we get are painful. So my lecture is going to be in two divisions. The first is, I've titled it, the administration of the church, and we see that in chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. That's short, because it introduces us now to really this whole story. And the second part, the second division, I have titled it, the persecution and expansion of the church, in Acts chapter 6 and right through chapter 8, verse 3. And because that is a long passage, I have split it again into three parts, three micro parts. And so we will look at Stephen's arrest in chapter 6, verses 8 to 15. And then we'll look at Stephen's defense in chapter 7, verses 1 to 50. And then we'll look at Stephen's death in chapter 7, verses 51 to chapter 8, verse 3. So Luke sets up the story of Stephen that will lead us actually to Saul. Because the book of Acts is really, the first seven chapters are really about Peter, and then the rest is really about Saul, who's later on called Paul. So he sets us up by giving us a backstory. And the church was growing. The church in Jerusalem was growing, and it now was included the Greek speaking Jews, also known as the Hellenists, and the Hebrew speaking Jews, like the apostles, who spoke primarily Aramaic, and they were actually the natives of Palestine. But Greek had become the national language, or the official language that was spoken in the Roman Empire, but not everyone was fluent in it. And so the Hellenists also spoke other languages because they were from the diaspora. And their roots outside of Israel stretched back generations, even hundreds of years, to the time of Judah's exile. So some of the elderly Hellenistic Jews chose to move back to Jerusalem in later in life, so that they, you know, in the final times on earth, they would, when they die, they would be buried in the Promised Land, in Jerusalem. That was why they had a lot of the widows during that time in Jerusalem. Now, since the temple leaders were hostile to the disciples, now again, Luke here uses the word disciple for Christians. So the Christians were called disciples. And so, and the temple authorities already had started showing hostility towards these Christians, this first century Christian. So imagine, this is where the temple is, where you get your sustenance, is where you have community. And if you want help you, you will hesitate to go and ask for help. And so the apostles knew this, and they decided to follow Jesus' example, and they began to provide for their the Jewish widows. And they'll do this through a collection, the way you take collection in church, or you take a collection in church. They'll do that. They think that's where this practice was taken from, because they would take a collection when the congregation gets together, and then that the monies and the food would be distributed daily. And so a complaint arose that the Hellenistic widows were being overlooked during distribution. But this was not intentional. Perhaps the apostles were overloaded with work, right? And then there was also the language and cultural differences. So those were probably the issues. That was what was happening. It was not intentional for these women to be overlooked. And so what in keeping the unity of the church, the apostles wisely called the Greek-speaking church together, and they recommended that they pick 7 men whom they knew to be, and I quote, of good repute and full of the spirit of wisdom. So note, natural talents, experience, wealth, and even availability did not qualify a person to serve. This seemingly lowly job of waiting table required believers that the church knew were full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, full of faith. Now, judging from the names that we are given of the men who were chosen, all of them came from the Hellenistic background. However, Nicholas, the last one, Nicholas was from Antioch in Syria. He was a convert to Judaism and then converted to Christianity. So the apostles laid their hands on these administrators of the church, commissioning them to serve their congregation. And verse 7 tells us that the word of God continued to spread. It continued to spread in Jerusalem, and the church continued to grow. In fact, Luke tells us that the expansion of the church included priests. And this was amazing, because this is the core of people, or those who rejected Jesus. And these were likely the other priests who are of lower ranks and who are not really as wealthy as the other priests who served in the Sanhedrin especially. And they were attracted to this communal love and care that was observed among the believers in Christ. And so because of that, because of this observing that love and community among these believers, organized leadership, really, this organized leadership that the apostles were showing to the others, it created this attractive witness for other leaders. So organized leadership creates an attractive witness to other leaders. So the word of God, and the word of God will spread, and his church will continue growing using believers despite satanic tactics. And that's what brings us to our first principle that encapsulates these 7 verses. And my takeaway or the principle that I have is God grows his church through the service of his people. God grows his church through the service of his people. So what are the problems within your church or other groups that trouble you? Do you simply want that problem to go away? The church in Jerusalem could have said naturally Greek and Aramaic divide us. So we will live separately. But you see, peace was not enough. The apostles led the church to face the problem together. They faced the problem together in love and in the spirit. And because of that, the church thrived. People who had resisted Jesus also found that they loved him, and they loved the church. See, God has a greater purpose in any problem he allows in a believer's life. God has a greater purpose in any problem he allows in your life, or even in my life. So will you ask God to use you and your problem for Christ and his church. Now the lens turns to Stephen from verses 8 in Acts to Acts chapter 8. So from chapter 6 verse 8 to chapter 8 verse 3. And here we see Stephen bears the ultimate witness. Now the Greek word for witness is martyr, or M-A-R-T-Y-S. I think that's how you pronounce it. Well, which came to be associated actually with the witnessing to the point of death. And that's the word from which we derive martyr, right? So Stephen became that first such ultimate witness in the early church. And this was around AD 31, about AD 31 to AD 34 there. Not sure which exact date. So Stephen, we know, not only ministered to the needy, to this waiting on table, but was primarily preaching Christ in the Greek-speaking synagogues in Jerusalem. And as God did for the apostles, he confirmed the message of his grace that Stephen was preaching through miracles. Full of God's grace and power, we read that Stephen performed great wonders and signs. Now, Acts records miracles accompanying ministries that of only two other people who were not apostles, and that was Philip and Barnabas. So let's look at the first point here from verses 8 to 15 and looking at Stephen's arrest. So we know, or we are told, Luke tells us that the synagogue of freedmen really was probably a synagogue that was serving Jews who had been freed from the Roman Empire, by the Roman Empire. So they were freedmen. They were free. They'd been freed from slavery. And the place names also point to the diaspora. So we see the Tyrians, the Alexandrians, who would represent North Africa. And then we have the Cilicia and the Asia Minor, which would represent the area that is covered in modern-day Turkey. So Jews from this synagogue, the Freedmen Synagogue, began to dispute with Spirit-filled Stephen. But of course, they were not matched. And in their humiliation, they resorted to falsely accusing him and stirring up the masses against him. They went as far as getting Stephen arrested and falsely charged him of blasphemy and speaking against Moses and against God's dwelling place, the temple. Jesus was also falsely accused of the same things, and we read that in Mark chapter 14, verses 63 to 64. I like Diana Sheik's question in the heart work that I was doing this week. And she asked, what motivated Stephen's opposition to conspire against him? Why would they do that? And I thought, that was sin. The sin of pride. See, their egos were bruised, right, by their humiliation. And instead of learning, instead of listening, and then believing and repenting, they chose to oppose Stephen and even had him arrested. So he was brought before the Sanhedrin, just like Jesus had been brought, the same group of people. And even, remember, we also talked about Peter and John had also been brought before this same group of men. So in verse 15, it says that God confirmed him and his message with the glory that everyone could see. So he's there, he's sitting, he's in, remember they would sit in a semicircle and the accused would be right in the middle, so everyone could see. And if Luke tells us that, and gazing at him, all who sat in the council, so that his face was like the face of an angel. The Shekinah glory of Christ was radiating from his face. Perhaps like the way Moses was when he came down from the mountain. Here's a key truth. God's truth will be opposed as sin is exposed. God's truth will be opposed as sin is exposed. Let's look at the second subpoint. And now we are in Acts chapter 7, and we'll look at those first 50 verses, from verse 1 to 50. And this is Stephen's defense. So after the prosecution had made their case, the high priest, who was Caiaphas, turned to Stephen and asked him a closed-end question. Are these charges true? Yes or no? Guilty or not guilty? So isn't it interesting, or at least I found it interesting, they were not curious as to why Stephen's face was glowing, right? At least you would ask, is there something going on? But no, all they wanted was to get over and done with this fellow. And as Jesus had said in John chapter 3, verse 19 to 21, they hated the light because the light of Christ exposed their wicked, sinful hearts. Well, Stephen, filled with the Spirit, instead of answering the question, he addressed the Sanhedrin, and he begins by saying, my brothers and fathers. He was essentially saying, you are my family. The opposition to Stephen was not from without, it was from within. The people who you'd least expect to oppose him were the ones who were bringing the biggest opposition and actually were charging him. You see, we will be opposed by those who know us, those we love, our family and friends, when we choose to proclaim and apply the commands of Jesus Christ. Well, Stephen began his defense with their shared family history of God's care of Israel. And the Holy Spirit, this is the beauty of it all, the Holy Spirit compels these council members to sit quietly and listen to this familiar story. It's not like they did not know this story. They used to teach it. They would teach it in the temple. But they sat quietly and listened. Now, this was a long sermon, so I will only touch on some of the major highlights. So Stephen, without comment or even application, he recounted key points from Genesis on God's grace to Abraham. God was faithful to Abraham and kept all the covenants that he had made, including delivering Israel from Egypt and taking them to the promised land. And it says that they could worship me in this place. That had been prophetically spoken by God even before the land had been given, before even Abraham had seen any of his descendants other than Isaac. Next, Stephen spoke of Abraham's great-grandson, Joseph, who would lead and save his family. Again, in this case, Stephen made no comment or application of this story. So next, in verses 17 to 43, Stephen turned his focus to Moses, whom he had been accused of speaking against. And at first, he simply outlines Moses' story. And the Sanhedrin may have wondered why Stephen was not defending himself. Now, his defense strategy began to become clear. Stephen stood there accused of speaking against Moses and this holy place, the temple. So Stephen proved to them, using scripture, that only God's presence makes a place holy. And as Stephen continued, he listed how Israel repeatedly would reject God, rejected those God had sent to deliver them. So here, there was this running thread of God's faithfulness to Israel and their unfaithful response. This is the same Moses, Stephen said, this is the same Moses they had rejected with the words, who made you ruler and judge? Then quickly, Stephen fast-forwarded through the Israel's history to show how that happens, what happens to people who reject their deliverer. And loosely quoting the prophet Amos, Stephen said, therefore I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. They know all this history, but it's getting somewhere, and they're curious, where is he going with all this? Well, in verses 44 to 50, Stephen turned from talking about their ancestors to talking about the tabernacle. Now, before the temple, Israel's place of worship was the tabernacle, which was a portable tent. And the tabernacle remained the center of Israel's worship until Solomon built a permanent temple. Then Herod's most splendid temple had replaced Solomon. And this is one of the reasons why they brought that as an accusation. Herod's temple, this temple, Herod had started building this temple before even Jesus was born. Jesus came, he was born, he preached, he lived, he preached, he died, he rose again, he ascended, and it was still being built. In fact, by the time it was finished, they didn't even have time to really glory in it because it was destroyed in AD 70. So, Stephen quoted also from Isaiah to give the right perspective on the temple. And he said, heaven, this is what Isaiah says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me? Has not my hand made this thing? Has not my hand made everything that you are using to make me a temple? Well, despite all their knowledge, Bible knowledge, the Sanhedrin had missed the temple's purpose. Now, the real temple, the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, had come and they had rejected him. You see, this Bible knowledge that does not draw you closer to Jesus leads you away from him. Let me repeat that. Bible knowledge that does not draw you closer to Jesus leads you away from him. So the question then becomes, is Jesus the focus and goal during your quiet time, when you are reading your word, when you have come, decided to have a quiet time and read the Bible, do you read it just to gain knowledge? Or is your goal to focus on Jesus and to be able to know exactly what is he saying to me? What are the applications that I can take because he loves me so much, he doesn't want me to remain where I am. Well, let's go now to the next part with Stephen's death. And this is in Acts chapter 7, verses 51, and we'll now finish it up to chapter 8, verse 3. So in verses 51 to 53, Stephen changed from being the storyteller to a prophet. And then he made his three charges against his accusers. So he was turning the tables around, and now they were the ones who were sitting on the judgment seat. And like their ancestors, the Sanhedrin had resisted the Holy Spirit. They had broken the law of Moses. They had persecuted and killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, the Messiah. For example, John the Baptist was one of those. And worse than their ancestors, they had murdered the one who was coming, whose coming the prophet had predicted, Jesus Christ. Now, this was a very strong and very direct message. Stephen did not exaggerate to make his point. He was not speaking in metaphors. Jesus had actually stood trial before this same Sanhedrin, and most of them, if not all, had been there, who are now judging Stephen, had actually pronounced Jesus worthy of death. So this is a reminder, something that they did not want to be reminded of, right? And in verse 54, Luke tells us that the Sanhedrin was so furious. They were so furious they could not hold back their rage. They were physically expressing their anger. But this did not shake Stephen at all. He looked up, and he did not see the ceiling. Instead, he saw the Lord Jesus. And, you know, you think that he's seeing this really powerful group of men, really upset with him, really angry. You think that, okay, I'm saying something, but I don't think I'll say it because, you know, this is really going to, you know, break that. It's like the straw that breaks the camel's back. They're really going to come after me. No. He looks up and doesn't see the ceiling, but he sees Jesus Christ. And then he says this. It's like you're thinking out aloud. And he says, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. The Son of Man, the word that he was using is the word that is used for the Messiah. Can you imagine how, what? In our council room? Really? Well, the Bible tells us about Jesus. So it's interesting when I was reading this. It says that Jesus, when you read the word of God, it says that when Jesus ascended, he sat at the right hand of God, the Father. He sat. But Stephen saw him standing. So why would he be standing? Perhaps to give Stephen courage, as he did to Paul, and we'll see that in Acts chapter 23, verse 11, or even in 2 Timothy, verses 4:17. Or maybe Jesus stood as Stephen's witness and defender before the Father, before his Father. You see, when earthly judges condemned Stephen, the greater court of God's justice vindicated him fully. Well, this pronouncement of what he was seeing when he looked up to the ceiling ended the trial immediately as the enraged leaders dragged Stephen outside, or had him dragged outside the city, and was stoned to death. Now think back, with Jesus' trial, they were really angry with the responses that Jesus had given. However, the Sanhedrin had stayed within the Roman law. But with Stephen, at least some of these council members had joined the lynch mob. So what a gruesome and painful way to die. What a gruesome and painful attack. And really, from where I come from, I have witnessed, I have seen mob justice. And it is horrible. It is horrible to see when the viciousness of a human being going after another human being. It is incredible to see. And one of the things you learn in my country, when you see that, you move. You run in the opposite direction. Because you can end up suffering. And sometimes with mob justice, nobody's asking you to defend yourself or to hear you. They just accuse you. I say, that one. And they all go after him. Oh, and they will do anything, including burning you. And I think that is why nations have laws. I mean, because even in the secular world, they know that the demonic essence that is found in mob justice is just horrific. And therefore, there needs to be law. Yet Stephen, instead of crying out for justice or vengeance, he prayed like Jesus for mercy for his murderers. He was not afraid to die. He was willing to pay the cost of eternal good of the people, like Saul. Stephen was able to courageously speak and face death. Why? Because he was filled with the Spirit. And here's my key truth. God gives us his Spirit to share his truth. He wouldn't have been able to do this by himself. It was the Spirit of God that prompted him and allowed and orchestrated for him to be able to do this. Now that scene ends in chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, with Saul, who later is called Paul, watching with approval as Stephen was stoned to death. He probably even heard the prayer that Stephen said out aloud. But like I said earlier, death did not and does not have the last word. Luke tells us that the great persecution arose in Jerusalem after this, particularly against, we think, the Hellenistic Jews, because they are the ones who really started being scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. See, what Satan planned for evil, God turned around and fulfilled Christ's promise that he had made in Acts chapter 1 verses 8 when he said but to his disciples, but you will receive the power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. I am a recipient of the result of that consequence of Stephen. Because of Stephen, I got to hear the word of God. Because of Stephen, we got to hear the word of God. The fulfillment of that promise is we are seeing it today, as we are seated here today. Saul was instrumental, we understand, was instrumental in the persecution. And we'll hear about that next week. And actually, he testified of this later in Acts chapter 22 and in Acts chapter 26, and even in his epistles. And let me end here with our principle that encapsulates everything here with those three or two chapters. God grows his church through persecution of his people. God grows his church through persecution of his people. And you'll see that, we see that in history time and time again. Stephen spoke with loving boldness. He knew that his hearers might not have tomorrow. So where do we need that Stephen's sense of urgency? If you have been complacent about sharing about Jesus, will you repent and ask the Holy Spirit to help you, to embolden you? See, Stephen only served for a brief time as a deacon, but he died without knowing how God would use his faithful witness. And through Stephen's final prayer, God changed Saul, the persecutor, into Paul, the apostle. So how might God use your prayer as part of his plan to transform enemies into those who will reach the world for Christ? Remember the story I started with about Jim Elliot? Well, news quickly spread around the world about the five missing missionaries, and the U.S. sent a search team, and they went to the beach and they found the missionaries' bodies, and they buried them. Jim Elliot died without knowing how God would use his faithful witness. But even in this case, death did not have the last word. In less than 2 years, Elizabeth Elliot, Jim's wife, and their only child, Valerie, and Rachel Saint, Nate Saint, you remember the pilot? His sister, were able to move to the Auckland village. And those people became Christians. And they are now a friendly tribe. And missionaries, including Nate's son and his family, at least as of the time when I read this article, are still living among this people. So the reality of Jesus guided Stephen's actions and speech. Filled us with the Spirit, his two great concerns was God's glory and the eternal good of others. Again, I ask, do you share this concern? How real is Christ Jesus to you? Just remember that God will never allow his message of sin's removal through faith in Jesus to be silent. So please pray with me. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the reminder in this chapter that you are almighty, you are all-knowing, and you are all-powerful, and nothing can thwart your plans and purposes. Your word never goes back to you void, but accomplishes what you desire and achieves the purposes for which it is sent. Give us a heart like Stephen that is concerned with your glory and in Christ and the eternal good of others. Holy Spirit, I pray that you fill us anew this morning and help us to fall deeper in love with Jesus so that his reality will compel us to speak courageously about him. Thy word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our hearts. Have mercy on us, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.